Morning, Bethel. If you are one of the note-taking types, there's the outline in the bulletin there for you, and it's a little more detailed than usual, okay? Just the point of that is actually not that you would just get lots of notes. There is a lot here. We're going to cover quite a bit of ground, but the goal in this series, certainly, as we study the attributes of God, is that we would worship God, that we would see Him for who He is, and that it really would just, we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, and that would well up. So I actually made the outline more detailed this week so that you would do less writing and trying to keep up. So hopefully, maybe it'll free you a bit to just listen, follow along, and seek to see God for who He is and worship Him. Just a little reminder here before we get started that all of us are theologians. Okay, I probably said this in one way or another before, but we're all theologians. Whether we are good ones or bad ones is really the issue. As much as many of you might not put theologian kind of at the top of your careers to pursue list, nevertheless, you already are one, actually, and you will be the rest of your life. And so your view of God will affect, my view of God will affect everything we do. I mean, it's the fountain from which all of our life flows. And so if the fountain is polluted, then the whole stream is going to be polluted. In fact, A.W. Tozer, our book of the month for next month, and it's just going to be 1 month because it's a thinner book. But the book of the month for next month, which is already available if you wanted to get one at the Welcome Center, is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And in his chapter on self-existence, which is the attribute we're going to consider this morning, he anticipates the fact that some may ask, what bearing does this have on my life, he says? Or what possible meaning can the self-existence of God have for me and others like me in a world such as this and in times such as these? To which he replies, because we are the handiwork of God, in other words, He made us, we are His idea, it follows that all our problems and their solutions are theological. Now, if you think of theology just in some sort of like dry textbook sense, you're going to disagree with that. But if by theological you mean having to do with God and He is the answer, then it's true. I mean, if you're pushing back on that at all and we're talking about God Himself, then I'd say that your objection actually proves the point. If you think that's not true, it actually proves the point because it's only a small view of God, it's only maybe ignorance of who He is, resistance to His rule over our lives that would even allow us to be in a place where we think that He's not the answer and that the answer lies someplace else. Does that make sense? All of our problems and their solutions are theological because all of our problems and their solutions have to do with God. Okay? So let's pray and ask God to help us as we study this really sweet attribute of His self-sufficiency, and then we'll dive in. Lord, You are awesome, and You are glorious, and we thank You that You've revealed Yourself in Your Word, that You've condescended to us like a child, like a parent getting down on his knees and speaking in a way that a little infant or a child could understand. You've done that in Your Word and in this world that You've created. The heavens are telling of Your glory. And I pray that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning as we study Your glorious character. I pray that we would worship You with all of our hearts and have no other gods beside You because You are the God, the only God, the awesome God, and that You are our God. So please help us, Lord, for Your namesake, for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so outline, if you're using it, first point says, don't serve God, because God runs on God. Okay, what does it mean to serve God? If I just asked that question, apart from, what we're studying here, You might say, well, to do this and come to church and whatever. But before you answer that question, let me just muddy the waters a little bit here first. It could sound like a simple question, how do you serve God? But why do we serve God, and does God really need our service? Is, I think, a question we need to ask before we answer that question. Because you know what? God doesn't need us. Jay prayed it in his prayer. He doesn't need any servants. I mean, at one level, if you try to serve God as though he needed it, it's the height of arrogance, and it actually dishonors him. Listen to Acts 17. I'm going to have you turn to several texts, but let's just listen to this one for the sake of time. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and everything." Okay, so we're going to consider the self-existence of God. He's not dependent on any other being for his existence. Okay, he's totally independent, and he's self-sufficient. He's like a overflowing fountain, okay? So, this is one of my favorite attributes of God, and I hope that you love it as well. I was actually pretty ignorant of it for probably at least half of my life, more than half of my life. But when I first started to encounter it and what it really means, it had a profound effect on me. I realized that it's actually the very foundation of the gospel. It's really the foundation of what makes the good news so good. And I hope you see that before we're done. So have you ever asked the question of why God created in the first place? I mean, why is there something and not nothing? Why did he decide to make us? Was he lonely? Was he just getting bored, you know? What would be the implications if he created us because he was lonely? I mean, he'd be needy, right? Well, God didn't create out of need. He's like an overflowing fountain. Okay, so an overflowing fountain doesn't create streams out of need. The sun, in all of its radiance and fullness, doesn't create beams of light and heat out of need. No, it's the glory of a fountain to overflow. It's the glory of the sun to shine, right? It doesn't diminish the fullness of a fountain to create streams. It doesn't diminish the fullness of the sun to emit beams, okay? Those are poor metaphors, but that kind of gets at why God created. He wasn't bored and lonely. He's just this awesome overflowing fountain, and he couldn't help but sharing himself with some creatures made in his image so that they could participate in that infinite fullness. So, self-sufficiency, where is it in the Bible? Where do we see it? First, in the Old Testament, we're going to look at three different places, and then three places in the New Testament, and then we'll talk about some applications. So, get your Bibles ready there, and turn first to Psalm 50, which in the Pew Bibles is on page 580. The reason why I picked Exodus 3 for the scripture reading this morning is because that's a great picture of God's self-sufficiency, self-existent self-sufficiency. Why was the bush not burning up, even though it was on fire? It's because God didn't need the bush as fuel for his fire. So the burning bush is actually a picture. It's for your eyes. It was for the eyes of Moses, at least. What I am is for his ears. You follow that? I am who I am. I'm not dependent on anyone. I am the self-existent one. Okay? I am sent you. I just am. Okay? We're all derivative. We're all dependent. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. If he says you're dead, we're dead right now. Okay? We're breathing his air. This is his earth. Okay? But he's not dependent on anyone. I am who I am. And so, you know what? I don't need any fuel to get this bush going. I don't have to burn up the bush because I don't need it. So you see how the burning bush is actually a picture of his self sufficiency, self-existence there in the burning bush when he says, here's who I am, here's who sent you, I am sent you. Look now at Psalm 55, page 580 in the Pew Bible if you need it, starting at verse 7. God says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Okay, so do you see the logic? He's basically saying, if you think that the whole point of this sacrificial system is I'm like these other pagan gods where you have to just make sure you keep them happy and feed them and all of this kind of stuff, no, I don't need this. Sacrificial system is for you because you're sinful and you need that kind of atonement and covering. So the way you honor me is if you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I don't need this. I'm not hungry. Call upon me, and I'll rescue you, and then you'll glorify me. You'll give me the thanks. Okay, so do you see, he's not needy. He doesn't need anything. He wants us to call on him so that he can rescue us, and we can glorify him with thanksgiving and praise. That's really the only thing we can give to God is thanksgiving and praise. Look at Psalm 121. Just flip over a few more pages there. Psalter 2, page 629 in the Pew Bible, and look at the first four verses. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you, protects you, will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why? Because he doesn't need to. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't need to sleep. He never runs on empty. Okay, now look at Isaiah 46. So a little further along there, page 729, if you need it, in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 46, 1 to 4. And these, this Bel and Nebo, those would be gods of the Babylonians, gods of the nations. And some of God's people were actually relying on the nations and not relying on him as their God. So he's basically saying, do you really want these so-called gods to be your gods? They can't do anything. In fact, you have to carry them around. So Bel has bowed down, Nebo stoops over. Their images, so little idols, little images, are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. You've got to drag them along on your carts. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. So your gods are actually a burden for you because you've got to carry them around. They stooped over, they have bowed down together, they could not rescue the burden. I mean, don't you want a God that can save you? But instead, you've got to carry them around like a burden. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Okay, so God doesn't need us to carry him around, to cart him around, to help him. He says, I'll do it. I've carried you. I've borne you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. Okay, and then one more, Isaiah 64, 4. We're just seeing just text after text as far as what this self-sufficiency looks like and sounds like. Okay, so Isaiah 64:4, from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you who acts or who works in behalf of the one who waits for him. Okay, this is the truth that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Rather than working for your God in order to get something, you know, climbing some ladder in order to make your way into heaven or nirvana or whatever, our God works for us that he might get the glory because he's the one that does it. Okay? I mean, this is, again, the very foundation of the good news of the gospel. God doesn't need our service. He offers to serve us and work for us and help us and deliver us and all of that so that he's the one that gets the glory. So the self-sufficiency of God means that he doesn't need our service, doesn't need it. He never gets tired. He never runs out of gas. He doesn't need to refuel. He never needs a break. He never needs a vacation. He never sleeps. He doesn't get moody or cranky. He never stops working. He never slows down. He doesn't get sick. He never gets depressed or lonely or sleepy or hungry or sick and tired of helping people. He never needs time to himself. He never needs to get away. He never needs a loan. He never needs a counselor. He doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient, self-replenishing, overflowing, inexhaustible, indomitable fountain of glorious mercy and grace and love. I mean, we can only give so much, and then we've got to refuel, right? We've got to sleep. We've got to eat. We can get burned out. All of that happens, but God runs on God. He has life in himself. Nothing in God is derivative or dependent. Now let's look at self-sufficiency in the New Testament. So first text, Mark 10. It's on page 1008 in the Pew Bible if you need it. Mark 10:42. So Jesus calls the disciples to himself and he says to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then this in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He came not to be served. "I'm God. You better bring me my slippers and my, you know, newspaper." No, he comes as this humble servant. He's completely full and free. He doesn't have to prove anything. He doesn't need anything. And so he comes and embraces humility and shame in order to give to us, in order to save us. So he came to give to us so that we could come to him to receive. And then, having come to him to receive, we would then go out to serve others in the strength that he supplies. Okay, another text. Look at John 13. Two Gospels over, John 13, which is on page 1077. Jesus, you know this text, probably some of you are very familiar with this. This is when Jesus washed their feet. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world, go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself, wrapped the towel around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If you don't let me serve you, you don't get it, Peter. I don't need your service in the way that you're thinking. You need my service in a way that you're not yet thinking." So yes, you will serve, Peter. All of you disciples should follow my example, but not to wash my feet, to wash each other's feet. I came to serve you, and unless I wash you, you have no part with me. But then, once you do know my service and my cleansing and all of this, then you're going to be full enough and humble enough to follow in the same footsteps. One more in the New Testament, Romans 11, 33 to 36. On page 1136. So Paul's just gotten done just proclaiming the amazing grace and mercy of God and his wisdom and his plan through all of history. And he just breaks out in praise and doxology at the end in these last four verses. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Answer, no one. You can never put God in your debt. Because, look at verse 36, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So, the self-sufficiency of God is actually the ground of the gospel. Okay, it's the ground of his impartiality. Okay, so God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, did we deserve it? Was it because of our performance? No, absolutely not. We were enemies. We were running the other way. But he sent Christ to die for us. So the love of God is actually from himself. It's self-generated. Okay, there's nothing good in us that calls forth his love. It's not like he just loves the beautiful or the educated or the smart or the athletic people. No. No. It's not like he just thinks, well, here's the people that'll probably be nice, so I'll love them. No. We're all rebels. So he comes after us and he changes our hearts. His love is self-generated, so he's truly impartial and free in his sovereign grace. And this reality, if we really get it, is what really produces soul-level security. We can be so insecure. What do people think of me? And, so concerned about that stuff. We don't know who we are. If you really grasp this, that his love is self-generated, not based on who we are, his approval, his love for us in the gospel is not ultimately based on our choice and our performance. It's ultimately based on his choice and Jesus' performance. He doesn't just love the lovely, the strong, the powerful, the wealthy, whatever. His mercy is from himself. Remember Romans 9, quoting Exodus, "I have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I will have compassion." So he doesn't enter into relationship, covenant relationship with us to get, "I've got this job description, I need a few good men and women." No. He enters into covenant relationship to give and to serve. That's why it's by grace and not by works. Okay, so Christianity is not a job description and a paycheck. It's, again, what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Precisely because God doesn't need us, he is able to truly love us. So we only receive from him. He didn't create out of need. He wasn't lonely. And he doesn't save us out of need. I need somebody up here in heaven with me because I'm just so lonely. You know, it's been so long since I've had somebody to talk to, so I'm going to create a universe and then save some people so they can. No. So, how do we serve God then? Doesn't the Bible talk about serving God all over the place? Yeah, absolutely. Romans 12:11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Psalm 100:2, serve the Lord with gladness. Okay, we are his servants as Christians. He certainly has the right to tell us what to do, but we have no right attempting to do his will in our strength. I mean, if we actually pull that off, who gets the glory? We would. Okay, some people think that serving God is doing things for God, and in doing so, God is obligated somehow to return the favor and give them blessings in this life or whatever. They act as if God needs them, as if God is this employer that has this important job description and he needs us to do these things for him. That's never the way that the Bible speaks of serving God. Okay, we could never complete some deficiency in him. We could never become his benefactor, you know, obligating him to respond to us that way. You know, actually, we can actually get an idea of what serving God looks like if we watch the way people serve their idols. Who has ever looked at internet pornography out of duty or in order to give to that? No. There's two kinds of service in the world. Service that aims at meeting a need, giving, and service that aims at receiving. Why do people serve money? Does money need anything? No, it promises something. It offers something. If you believe that promise, you'll serve it. Anybody looking at Facebook out of duty in order to give to Facebook? No, you really like to do that, and you kind of keep going back to it because it offers something. Right? How about the way people serve alcohol and drugs, especially when they're addicted? Do they ever do that out of duty? No. It's because it offers, it promises something. Okay? Love for food, love for shopping. I mean, these things that we love, we will serve them almost religiously. Why? Because we need to give to it? No, because it promises something and we believe those promises. So serving God is believing his promises, that he is who he says he is, and receiving his strength, his grace, so that in the strength that he supplies, we give and serve others who truly do need our help. And that's the way you do it, in the sense that God gets the glory and they get, whoever needs the service, they get the kind of help that is God-generated. It's his love, it's his strength. When we do it on our own resources, you know, we end up getting burned out and then we're tapping our toe, we're frustrated, we wish somebody would notice. But when we are drawing on God's strength, we are giving them God's resources and God's love. And then we do it in such a way that God gets the glory for our good works. See that? We talked about it at 9 o'clock this morning. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, because he's the one that actually accomplished them. He gave you the strength. He gave you the grace for it. So 1 Peter 4:11 should be a banner over all of our service. Listen to this verse. So important. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. If you serve in your own strength, if you actually pull it off, you get the glory. Instead, we should serve by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things he gets the glory. So we are his servants to serve others. We serve him by serving others. Okay, he doesn't need the service. We do not serve him as if he needed anything. God will never be our debtor. We're never going to be God's benefactor, but others do need our service. Okay, so he's omnipotent. We are impotent. He came not to be served, but to serve. Now, one quick qualification here. We need to be careful when we speak of God as our servant. He's not our celestial slave. This doesn't mean we're talking about genie in the lamp, okay? We don't tell him what to do. We're not sovereign over him. He is the sovereign servant, not the servile servant. Okay, so no one wondered in that room in John 13, remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? Nobody was wondering who the Lord was. They all knew who the Lord was, which is why they were probably trembling, you know, when he's washing their feet. But this, if we get it, this is how we keep from burning out and running dry. This is how God's commands are not burdensome. This is how his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is the kind of orientation that kills pride and false humility, which is just, you know, neediness in disguise. Frees us from being frustrated when there's a lack of return or lack of appreciation because of, you know, all that we've done and nobody seems to notice it. This is the kind of stuff behind those crazy missionary types who gave their lives in radical ways and then they said, I never made a sacrifice. Because they weren't operating on their own resources. I mean, how many times have you done the self-pity sigh when you're serving? You know, why do we do that? What a sacrifice. Everybody needs to know. You know, why? It's because we're empty. What are you after? Look at all the energy I'm expending. Okay? We're not serving in God's strength. So we've got to find the strength somewhere else, from people patting us on the back or, you know, encouraging us and all of that. And if we don't get it, what happens? We feel slighted, we get upset, we get indignant, you know, that others aren't keeping the same hours as we are. We wallow in self-pity. What a sacrifice I've made. Or we can get exacting and uptight and demanding with other people. It's really because we're empty. So if they would work a little harder, then I wouldn't be so empty. And you see, that's us. We want people to serve us. Sometimes we serve to be served. We're looking to their approval or praise or thanks or respect or love or whatever to fill us, to serve us. So you can actually serve people in order to serve your own emptiness. That's not the way it should be. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths may faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. It's actually literally exchange, kind of like an empty propane tank for a full one. You've got emptiness, you exchange that, let me give you the full propane tank of my strength. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength, exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40. Okay, so where does the glory of God's self-existence, self-sufficiency, where does that rubber meet the road of our lives? The glory rubber meets the road. Well, first, how do you honor a fountain? Okay, Jeremiah 2 talks about how God is a, you know, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Okay, so God is this fountain of living water. How do you honor a fountain? Heard this illustration from John Piper and so helpful, stuck with me all along. Let's say you live down in the village, the fountain's up here in the top of the hill or the mountain, okay? And you want to honor that fountain. It's got clear, crisp, cold, refreshing water that just keeps pouring out of it. What are you going to do? Well, let's take some of my, you know, some of the water that I've collected here in this little, you know, hole here, and it's kind of nasty and brackish and tepid, but I want to honor the fountain, so I'm going to put it in my bucket, and I'm going to trudge up the hill, and I'm going to say, oh, fountain, here, I honor you. No. Don't do that. How do you honor the fountain? Get on your hands and knees and drink and drink and drink and say, ah. That's worship. That's what we need. We need his strength, his supply. He doesn't need our pathetic attempt at trying to give him something. He wants us to call upon him. He wants us to serve in the strength that he supplies. so that he could fill us up. And then in that fullness, we can overflow and love and serve and give and care for other people. That's what honors him. That's worship. Okay? Even, you know, we talk about example, and Jesus is our example, but he is the source. So much more than he is the example. Okay? You know those little bracelets, what would Jesus do? Those are helpful and they're dangerous. Because if you just say, what would Jesus do? My bracelet. He did this, I should do this. You're skipping the fact that you need grace to actually do that. You can't do that in your own strength. So in a sense, it should be WDJD and then WWJD. Okay? So what did Jesus do? And then what would Jesus do? You guys tracking with this? He is the source of our obedience before he's the example of our obedience. If we just look at him as an example, we're trying to obey him out of our own resources. That's crazy. Okay, so WDJD, make some bracelets, you know, before WWJD. Okay, you get it. So how do you honor Fountain? That's the first place where the rubber meets the road. Secondly, why do you read the Bible and pray? Have you ever thought about this? Do you read your Bible for God, or do you read your Bible for God? Don't read your Bible for God as if he needs you to. Read your Bible for God because you need more of him. And you need to run on him today and tomorrow and every day. When we dutifully read our Bibles just to check off the to-do list, you know, subconsciously so that God will, boy, I've got a lot of things going on. I better read today so that God will be, you know, nice to me and bless me in these work issues that I've got going on. You don't want God. You want God, you want to do something for God so that he'll, you know, get you what you really want. You don't want him. Who are we doing it for? God doesn't want you to read his book because he's like this frustrated author and he wrote this really good book and, oh, I hope they like it, you know. He doesn't need you to read it. So do you read your Bible or feel bad when you don't because you don't want to let God down? What does that mean? You're not necessarily, it's not like, poor God, I need to do him a favor. You're starving your own soul, and you're starving the souls of others who need the soul-saving, soul-sustaining, soul-satisfying food of the Word that would be ready on your lips. Same thing with prayer. When we think we're too busy to pray, we're viewing prayer more as a dutiful task than a gift of grace. Again, he's not served as, you know, by human hands as though he needed anything. We don't come to God in prayer because God needs us to. We need him. Okay, prayer is not just another point in a Christian job description. When we go through the prayer motions, you know, all the while anxiously awaiting the time when our mental egg timer will go off and we can feel good about going about our day now that we've prayed. Like, if that's our orientation, God doesn't need you to pray. Prayer is a gracious gift that we need. He gave it to us. He doesn't need you to keep praying because he needs to feel needed, because he's lonely or his plans ultimately depend on us. He's not some anxious general contractor, you know, waiting for subcontractors to arrive on time lest the building schedule get thrown off. His hands are never ultimately tied. I asked a friend one time about his prayer life with his wife, a good friend of mine, and he said, you know, well, we usually pray, you know, right before going to bed, and, you know, sometimes God gets the short end of the stick, you know, when we fall asleep praying, you know, God gets the short end of the stick. And so I responded, I said, you mean you get the short end of the stick? You know, I mean, what kind of view of God, this needy, poor God that, oh, I was really, and they just fell asleep. Now what am I going to do all night? You know, come on. We need to understand our need and God's fullness, his supply. Couple more application points there. It says, when you failed all day. Okay, sometimes I think we view God like a dad with a short fuse. Okay? Maybe you as a child experienced this, or maybe you as a dad have perpetrated this. You know, I'm guilty. So long day, come home, one of the kids spills their juice at the dinner table, accidentally. And you might lash out. Why is that? Because the child has created need in my life. You know, all I want is just a... You could stop. Rah, rah. Why? Because I'm empty. That's why I'm lashing out. Okay? And we make them feel bad for what they've done to us. We sigh and let them know the sacrifice they cost us, that we've got to clean this up. Make them pay. You know? I mean, that's what manipulation, that's what guilt trips are predicated on. Because we are not self-sufficient. We are needy, independent, derivative, and weak, and empty, and oftentimes just sinful and nasty, okay? But God is self-sufficient and independent and not derived, and he's full. Okay? So he's not like that. You can't create need in his life where he's going to lash out of need. So here's the point. When you've failed all day, how do we sometimes feel? Oh, I can't come to him now because I haven't been good enough. He is just as free to help and give when you have been faithless as when you've been as faithful as you've ever been. Because it ultimately does not depend on you, your choice and your performance, but on his choice and Jesus' performance. What right do you have to be his child? Grace. It was a gift at the beginning, and it's not like you're going to earn it now. I mean, sometimes, you know, I might have even mentioned this before, we feel like we need some lag time. You know, if we've sinned against God, especially something we've failed in before, we just can't come to him. We feel like we need to, you know, get cleaned up before we can take a bath. No, come. I mean, the reason this is because that's what we have to do with people who are not self-replenishing, self-sufficient beings. Okay, but his blessings are not ultimately dependent on our performance. Okay, even discipline. How do you read that? Sometimes I think we view God, you know, again, if Jesus really bore the wrath on the cross and he paid our debt, he paid it all. It's finished. Boom, done. So discipline is him giving to us. He disciplines those he loves. He's not up there like a disappointed parent wagging his finger, you know? There is a world of difference between parents disciplining and scolding out of needy frustration and God rebuking and disciplining us out of love. He's not a needy employer. He's not a needy parent. You cannot create need in his life. And this is why the prodigal son is so shocking. Comes home, he doesn't deserve any of this. And it's just lavished on him, okay? Real quick, the last two things here. Heavy commands aren't burdensome. If this is all true about God and his nature, then, you know, we look at the Bible and we see some pretty hard commands. Some pretty tough things there, you know, to obey. And sometimes we just shrink back from them. Do you know what this means? It means every time you see a command that seems impossible or restrictive or killjoyish or whatever, God is saying, I want to work for you. Would you trust me? I know this looks really hard. I know it looks like a lot of loss. I know it looks like a lot of risk. But I want to show you how strong I am. I want to show you that with my power at work in you, you can actually do this. So Augustine used to say, ask what you will, but will what you ask. Okay? And then last point, here is where the glory rubber is really going to meet the road. Okay? If this wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't even believe it. This is so amazing. Turn to Luke 12. Because this doesn't end in heaven, in eternity. This service does not stop when we go to heaven. I hope you can savor this text. I think it's shocking. So Jesus is telling his disciples that they should be ready. Okay, and we're going to look at verses 35 to 37. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back, and I am the master that's going to return, and there's going to be this wedding feast when I return. So blessed are those who are ready. Be dressed in readiness. Be like men who are waiting, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. That's heaven, folks. Let's pray. Oh God, you are amazing. I pray that you would give us eyes to see that you are this glorious, overflowing, inexhaustible fountain of living waters, and to turn away from you is to choose death and wilderness dryness and thirst. You alone satisfy, and I pray that we would come to you and drink and drink and drink. Who has ever heard of a God like you who works for those who wait for him? We thank you for your amazing grace that you would reveal this to us so that we can know you. You didn't have to create us. You didn't have to send Jesus to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you certainly do not need to serve us for all eternity. And yet you have no needs. And so you are so free to give. And I pray that we would humbly receive and that we would thank you and praise you and serve you in the strength that you supply, so that we, like little mini fountain works, be tapped into the source and we would overflow with love and service and care and giving and sacrifice just like you did, because we're tapped into you and running on you. In Jesus' name, amen.